The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, and can be found on page 1050 of the Church Bible. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 1. The parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will come to welcome me in their houses.' So he called each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's time for Ignite to... It was never a good time to insult people. Ah, thank you. But I want to begin my sermon this morning with two rather sensitive questions. I know they're sensitive questions. Oh, try again. I know they're sensitive questions, so please bear with me. They're actually two very similar questions, and they depend on whether you see yourself as a younger or older member of this church. And there's a question for each of you. So if you see yourself as a younger member, here's your question. Are you using your resources to make adequate provision for your future? And if you're an older member of this congregation, in your own mind, the question is, have you used your resources to make adequate provision for your future? Now, you can see what I mean by sensitive, can't you? I've already got somebody's back up, I'm sure, to talk about things which I shouldn't be talking about. But we think of those TV adverts all the time which sort of say, have you got your insurance for this? Or have you got prayed for your funeral already? And it just goes on and on. Have you made provision for your future, at least up to your death? But you might say, well, that's not the sort of thing I expect to hear in a sermon publicly. And then add to that this morning, you are also worried about the passage we've been looking at. And I'd like you to turn with me to it, if you would. It's on page 1050, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. And you might still be thinking when you heard Carol reading it, how did that passage get into the Bible? Surely there's something funny about it. Was Jesus endorsing dishonesty? Well, I hope by the end of the sermon you will agree with me that he wasn't. But it is often regarded as one of the most complicated parables that Jesus ever spoke. Now, I don't know how you think of a parable. There is a sort of popular definition which goes, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's actually not very far from the truth, but it does need a bit of amplification. Okay? See, a parable is a story from this world that people would recognize, but it points to a spiritual application that not everybody will see unless they come back to Jesus for further illumination. It's a kind of filter. Those who come back and those who don't come back. See, those who come back are not necessarily more clued in than the rest. They just want to know what Jesus means. And it's that wanting to know, to actually ask him, well, what's it all about, Jesus, that Jesus wants to attract to himself? And the normal role of a parable is to come up with one big spiritual point. So if you get a 10-point parable, you've got a good chance that the preacher's got it wrong. It's one big point. So we need to be careful about trying to interpret every detail of a parable, and that particularly applies to the one we're looking at this morning. We need to look for the one big point. There may be points which support it, but there is one big point. We also need to remember that when Jesus tells the story itself is not a real story, but it is a realistic story. The story makes sense, even if all the elements in it didn't have reality. People would have understood and made sense of the story and said, yes, I know situations like that. So Jesus begins by talking about a dishonest steward. And I have to say, in case you were wondering, this does not justify getting a better income by fiddling your expenses claims or by fiddling your tax return. Okay? It doesn't even excuse what you might call sharp practice, you know, illegal but morally doubtful action. In fact, as you might expect, Jesus is not commending any kind of dishonesty. There is, for instance, a big difference between a shrewd manager who acts dishonestly and a dishonest manager who acts shrewdly. He's faced in the story with the loss of his income for his dishonesty. So he acts shrewdly. Manual labor, begging, are both out. What's he left with? Shrewd preparation for the future. And it is that, making shrewd preparation for the future, which Jesus commends. Indeed, Jesus' hearers would have recognized his shrewdness rather than his dishonesty. There are two possible reasons for that understanding. One is that charging a fellow Jew interest on a loan was forbidden under Old Testament law. However, what had happened, and what Jesus possibly is referring to, is that the lenders could and did get round this by adding the interest to the fixed loan and saying you've got to pay it all back at the end. So you're not paying back interest, apparently, just the capital. And they'd have to pay that back at the end. And they would sort of justify that by saying, well, the Old Testament was talking about not exploiting people. We're not exploiting these people. These are rich farmers or something like that who could easily afford interest. So we feel quite comfortable about doing that. But if the manager remits that interest part of the loan, the owner's got no legs to stand on. He can't go and complain. because he was doing something wrong in the first place. That's one possibility. The other is perhaps more likely. It was common, very common apparently, for a manager to charge commission for himself on a loan, which would get paid back at the end of the loan. Now, of course, if our manager in the story is dismissed, only his replacement would benefit at the end of the loan. So by remitting that part of the loan, his master would suffer no loss, but the manager would be in the debtor's good books. So cancelling is perhaps more likely. Either way, each of those reductions is pretty much the same in monetary value. It's equivalent to something like 1.5 to 2 years' wages of a labourer. So you can imagine, if the manager did this for all his master's debtors, he'd be set up for life. His future would be absolutely secure. So far, so good. You're getting the parable now. The manager is acting shrewdly. But now comes the twist. When Jesus applies this earthly physical story to the heavenly spiritual realm, he draws out not one, but three twists to this tale. And each of those twists contribute to the parable's big point, which I believe is this. Are stewards, not owners of what God has entrusted to them in this life. Christians are to use their resources as much as possible to help others rejoice with them in eternity. As stewards, not owners of what God has entrusted to them in this life, Christians are to use those resources as much as possible to help others rejoice with them in eternity. What are those three twists? Well, here goes. Twist number one. The first twist is that we are to be wiser than the world with our material resources. And that comes at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9. You see, when using money to serve their desired purposes, the people of this world are naturally better at it than Jesus' followers. Second half of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. People of the light, God's people, Christians. They know what they want, and they see no problem with using money to get it. And it might be good things, it doesn't have to be bad things, but it's their idea, they want it, and they get it. But the first twist is that Jesus calls his followers, in spiritual terms, to be wiser than the world with material resources. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it fails, or when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Christians are to be more capable about handling resources for their spiritual future than the people of this world are regarding their physical future. But how would we do this? Well, there are many ways, and they're all about furthering the gospel. We can further the gospel locally, nationally, and internationally, with a fantastic prospect of seeing people in heaven because we made outreach to them possible by our use of our time and our wealth. And please forgive me for using that term wealth, but it's true to say that everybody in this congregation this morning is probably in the top 10% of the world's wealth owners. So I use the term wealth without any shame. We are all wealthy. So let me use that term. But you know what I mean. How we use the resources we have. It's true to say that one day, our worldly wealth, as Jesus says, will be gone. Either it will leave us, as often happens, or we will leave it behind when we die. But the consequences of supporting God's work will last into eternity. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is buying a place in heaven. God gives us that freely through faith in Jesus Christ. But by his grace, he allows us to make a difference that lasts into eternity. And nor am I suggesting that we adopt the perspective of the prosperity gospel preachers. You know, I'm a special person. You give me money, and then you will benefit materially. Nice thought, but no, it doesn't work like that. That's not how it works. That is not the way God works. The fact remains that if you give generous support to the church's mission, whether in this country or abroad, you will be materially worse off than if you didn't do it. But there will be those who are in heaven because of your generous use of time and money. And in Jesus' terms, they are your friends. They are the ones who will welcome you because of what you did about their lives. You may not even know who they are, but they'll know you. We are to be wiser than the world with our material resources. Our second twist is that we are called to be faithful stewards, not owners of what we have. And that second twist comes as we consider our relationship with money. Most people think that if they've earned it, or if they've inherited it, then it is their own. You would agree that's the common attitude? They own it, and as owners they can do what they like with it. But Jesus makes it clear we are called to be stewards of what is entrusted to us, not owners. Look again at verses 10 to 12 and see the catch. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be also dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? That's the point about the issue of trust and trustworthiness. If you own something, trustworthiness in its use doesn't really come into it. It's your business. But if it belongs to somebody else and we've been entrusted with it, then trustworthiness in handling it is a big deal. It's a great responsibility. And so the question comes, do we use the resources entrusted to us by God to serve his agenda? And his agenda, as we've seen over the last few chapters of Luke, is the same. It is seeking and saving the lost. Or do we use it simply for our own self-interest? Now, I have to admit, there is something tantalizing in those words. We might readily have understood verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. It's almost natural human nature. Someone who is trustworthy in something small is likely to be trustworthy in the big things. Someone who's dishonest in small things is going to be dishonest with big things. That makes sense. But what about beyond that? If trustworthiness leads to greater trust, what about those other two verses? So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now, we might have wished that Jesus had been a bit more explicit at that point. What did you mean? What's this other wealth that is really our own? Now, we mustn't go further than Scripture allows, but is it possible that beyond salvation for all who trust in Jesus Christ, God has something absolutely stupendous for those who faithfully serve him in this life? At the very least, it is the welcome we will receive in heaven by those who are there because of the joy we have brought to them through the use of our resources, or the use of the resources entrusted to us. I better not say more than that, but it looks as though it's going to be something really good. We are called to be faithful stewards, not owners, which means we are to be trustworthy. Now, the third twist is about solving a very serious problem. When my son Jonathan began his maths PhD research, you had to go to this big book of available maths problems that students were expected to be able to solve one by one to get their PhDs. And then you had to pick one, with a bit of guidance, in an area that you're interested in. And then you work to solve it over the next 3 years and write it all up. Sounds simple. It sounds simple. It's a bit more complicated than that. Now, he did solve his chosen problem. But I did wonder, and I still wonder, what if the problem cannot be solved? A non-solvable maths problem is one that you can't solve in a finite number of steps. And there are such problems, unsolvable, and there's one that's been around since the days of Sir Isaac Newton. It's called the three-body problem. How do you work out in a finite number of steps the behavior of three bodies acting under just the gravitational forces between them? And the answer is, actually, you can't. The behavior is too chaotic to be solved in that way. You have to go into some kind of numerical solution. And the longer you want to run it, the more steps there are. You never have a finite number of steps. So it's an unsolvable problem. Now, the problem that Jesus set before us is the one we can call the two masters problem. No servant can serve two masters. He said, you cannot serve God and money. Now, the trouble is, of course, people think you can. They think, yeah, it's quite simple. You can serve God and money. Some ways of doing it, like you can serve God on Sunday and money the rest of the week. Or other people will say, well, you can serve God with your mind and money with your life. But either way, money actually becomes the dominant factor, and you end up serving it alone. You cannot give both God and money your dedicated service. And Jesus said, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The problem is that word servant. No servant can serve two masters. The word means not a hired servant just brought in for as long as the money lasts, but a household slave. One who is totally dedicated to his master. And you can't be that dedicated to two masters. Are we to serve God and use money to serve him? Or will we serve money and think we can use God to help us? Which way round is it to be? That is the twist. You cannot do both. You cannot serve both God with total dedication and money with total dedication. And if you don't serve God with total dedication, you will end up serving the other, the money. That's a third of our trysts. Serve God and use money, not serve money and use God. So then, how do we sum up? Again, back to our big point. As stewards, not owners of what God has entrusted to them in this life, Christians are to use those resources as much as possible to help others rejoice with them in eternity. And that sort of brings us back to our two questions that we started with, or nearly so, because the question changes slightly, and this time there is only one question. And it's whether we are younger or older. Are we using our resources to make adequate provision for our future, our eternal future? Now, in the last few weeks, we've seen a new mission action plan for the church and a budget for 2020. And the church council believe that these reflect where God is calling us to in the light of Jesus' lordship of our lives. Now, I cannot, indeed I must not, tell you how much you are to give towards meeting that cost. That's between you and God. But what I can do is encourage you with one final twist. You will find joy in costly service to our Heavenly Father. That goes totally against what the world thinks, but it's what works out in the Christian life, that there is joy in serving him, however costly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us so much richly to enjoy, and we pray that you will enable us to use those resources to your glory, to seek and save the lost, whether it's through us or through others of your servant. that heaven may indeed be full of your people, that there will indeed be many who are saved. We thank you that you invite us to join you in your mission, and we pray that you will help us fulfill our part in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.